All right, good morning. Yes, the threes and fours are dismissed to go to their classes and the leaders who will be serving with them. So as they're walking out, let's get our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, Mr. Wayne will be walking down to pass those out. So if you need one, please raise your hand and he can get one over to you. Also, if you're visiting here today, it is nice to meet you. My name is Cole Smith. I'm a member here at this church who has been given the opportunity to preach this morning. And today I just want to address you guys by saying, welcome to church. I'm glad that you are here. And to my church family here or online today, I just want to address you by saying, good morning. I'm excited to go through the Word of God with you. So before we do that today, let's open up in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for the worship that we've already had this morning. But God, I want us to be reminded in this moment that we are not worthy to be in this room. We are not worthy to hear from your word. I am not worthy to stand up here and deliver your word, but you did not see it that way. And so, God, we get to sit here and dwell about what you have said centuries ago. Centuries ago, Lord, which will apply to us here today. You were thinking about us as the story was being written and recorded. So, God, I just want us to lock in this moment and dwell on that reality and focus and not be distracted, God, and just soak in as much of your word that we can because we desperately need it and we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for this moment and everything that you already have planned to do today. We know that you are at work. God, I'm just excited this morning. Thank you so much for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, church, this morning, I am fully convinced that there is not a thought or a feeling greater than knowing that you are living how God wants you to live. There is a peace that you feel. There is a joy that you have. There is a hope you experience. There's a clarity about what you're doing with your life. There's a unity with God that is going on that you experience while you're doing the work that the Lord wants you to do. Would we say amen to that? Yes, we would. But today, we're not going to be celebrating the bliss that comes from living that way. We're going to be looking at how we handle the hardship that comes when we deal with, or when we are doing our work for the Lord. So today we're going to pick up where Josh left off last week in the book of Nehemiah. And as Brandon said this morning, this is part of our church Bible reading plan. So he did chapter 1. Today we're going to skip ahead a little bit and we'll be talking about Nehemiah chapter 4. So before I skydive into that scene, let's do a little background work together. So a man named Nehemiah, Josh last weekend preached on chapter 1. And we discovered here that there is a man who has been broken over the circumstances of his people, the Israelites, who were also God's chosen people. Nehemiah hears about how his people have returned home from Babylonian exile, and their home has just been obliterated and destroyed by fire. So this news breaks Nehemiah. He wept and mourned for days. He cried out to God for help. And in chapter 1, he begs God to forgive the sins of his people and remember the covenant he made with his people during the time of Moses. Because they were in this situation because it was their own fault. They were in exile because of their sin. And so God, or Nehemiah just begs God to forgive that sin that they have committed and remember the covenant he made with Moses, the covenant in which God said he will make his name dwell amongst them. Nehemiah was interceding for God to remember his people, and his prayer shows us from the get-go that Nehemiah was ambitious to do something about this problem. He was hopeful that God was going to help him. About 4 months later from this prayer, Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, was noticed by the king being very sad in his presence. And to be sad in the king's presence was not good. This was a big problem, like worthy of death kind of problem. And Nehemiah, once he was caught, it says he became very afraid. But the king asked him why he was so sad. And Nehemiah responds to the king in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 by saying, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So here in this moment, we see the work Nehemiah is supposed to do for God. He wants to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this would do two things. One, this would allow the city to practically become a safe place for his people to live in again. But the more important reason, and the second reason, it would spiritually become a place where they can enjoy God's presence once again. A place where they could honor and worship God. A place where his temple was. And so I'm sure it was to Nehemiah's surprise that the king let him go to resume this work. A work that the same king previously had stopped the work on. So not only did he let him go, he sent him with letters to local governors allowing him, giving him permission to go do this work. He sent him with timber to accomplish the work. He gave him materials so that he could build the gates and the walls, and he sent him with horsemen and an army of officers to accompany him. And because of all of this, Nehemiah knew that God's hand was on him. So let's think about this for a second. Let's think about all that's going on in this background. Nehemiah has just walked through a bunch of doors that God has seemed to open. So I'm sure at this moment, he's feeling like he's exactly where God wants him to be. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. Because it was a really big deal that the pagan king let him leave his job as a cupbearer. Because that dude was protecting the king from poisonous food and drink. There is a lot of trust in that position, that you don't just replace that overnight. It was also a big deal that the king provided all of the stuff that only the king could provide. It was a big deal that the king did not punish him or actually kill him for being sad in his presence. And skipping ahead to chapter 3, we see that now the people have started to begin to rally behind him to do this work. And I'm sure that he probably felt reassured by all the progress that they were making. And I'm sure that hope was starting to build that this work they were supposed to, that they were supposed to do would allow them to worship God again. So throughout the first three chapters here, there's a lot of positives that worked in Nehemiah's favor. So if I'm Nehemiah in this moment, I am feeling pretty good about everything. Like, okay, God, what it appears like I'm supposed to do, I'm burdened to do, and that I desire to do has really seemed to be blessed by you. However, in chapter 4, we see here that trouble is on the horizon. And this is where we will pick up today. So turn with me and read Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. It says, now when Sanballat heard that the building of the wall, or sorry, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of a heap of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. and the wall was joined together to have its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and he set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You must return to us. You must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So this is where the book of Nehemiah really starts to heat up a little bit. And we see in verses 1 through 3 that these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, really were not happy about what is going on. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, who are these guys and what in the world is their deal? Sanballat, it says, was a Horonite, and Tobiah was an Ammonite. And so these two people groups were groups of people that God had driven from the promised land before for the Israelites. So these are some old enemies to the people of God. But more specifically, Sanballat and Tobiah were regional governors serving under the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, the one who actually sent Nehemiah to resume the work. But here is why these guys have some skin in the game. Like, here's what's bothering them so much. They had some serious political power, and they were not crazy about the Jewish exiles returning because they were worried about the threat of Jerusalem being restored to power. So they wanted to keep Jerusalem in ruins. But the primary issue here isn't about who these guys are. It's about what these guys are doing. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones from a heap of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a stone wall goes up on it, he will break down. Or if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So in these verses, we obviously see how they mock Nehemiah and the other Jews. And so, honestly, those words don't look like much to us today. But in this moment, they hurt a lot. And you know what is so cruel and so evil about what they said is that it was true. The Jews were feeble. Their homeland is in ruins. A small amount have survived exile. They are weak. They are without a home. They have no protection. Their hope has been obliterated. And what do Sanballat and Tobiah do? They kick them while they are down. They want to destroy their spirit. They want them to live like this. They have zero mercy on a group of people who desperately need mercy. These guys are selfish, dark, evil individuals. They mock their strength, knowing that they're weak. They mock their religious practices, knowing that their faith in the moment is already small. They wanted them to feel the burden of how long this was going to take. They wanted to push their patience, knowing they didn't have any left. They wanted to remind them of the state of the wall that they were working with. They're literally working with rubbish, with trash from their previous life. I couldn't imagine losing everything my family and I had, and then we get mocked for trying to pick it up again. I couldn't imagine a hurricane wrecking my home. And as me and Allison show up to the scene, our neighbors come from all directions like, what are you doing? This is ridiculous. You know how long this is going to take? And embarrass us and say hurtful words? I couldn't imagine how that felt. Now imagine their eyes fill up with tears when they heard these words. I imagine children looking up to their parents, just seeing how crushed their spirit is. I imagine them questioning God, okay, God, when is enough going to be enough? I hope you can see and feel their hopelessness. Not to mention the Fox comment, which I thought was a weak attempt to like say something hurtful. But you know, I actually Googled the world's fattest fox. And there's, I was literally did. And there's actually not a real record of one. But I was hoping to see like a hog on that screen. But the biggest fox species weighs 20 pounds. But it's not so much that it's a fox. How does a fox walk? Like it creeps. It's real gentle. It's real delicate. It sneaks. And so this image that they had in their head would have no doubt been hurtful. Like, man, they're, yeah, it probably could. This is pathetic. Last but not least, though, there are two things that probably stung the most. The first reason this stung is because this is their own fault. All of this is their own doing. They cannot blame anyone else but themselves. They were in exile because of their own sin. They were in exile because of their covenant breaking. They were in exile because of their idolatry. They refused to obey the Lord. So I'm sure as they are doing this work, there is a bitter taste in their mouth thinking that all of this could have been avoided if I'd have just listened. However, the second reason that this stung so much is that Nehemiah and others, they thought that and believed that this is God's work that they were doing. What is difficult about this is that when we think about doing God's work, we don't picture it like this. We picture glorious and amazing things God wants us to do. We do not picture hardship, but joy. We do not picture hopelessness, but fullness of life. We do not expect opposition, but green pastures ahead. But sometimes that's not the case. And this is the truth we see here from these first three verses. Truth number one, God's people will face opposition when doing God's work. I know today that there are Christians in this room who are living out this truth in some very difficult ways. As I was writing this truth, I was thinking about specific circumstances that some of you guys have been through. And I just picture that all of you guys and the people in this moment, that you just start off so cheerful and motivated and excited that you're finally in a place where God wants you to be. You've eagerly been walking through what seemed to be all of the right doors. You've been trusting God with open hands, moving forward. You've experienced the fruit of your labor for the Lord. And then, boom, opposition hit. And it hit hard. Doubts have now crept in, and you're asking yourself, where did I go wrong? God, I thought this is what you wanted me to do. Why is this happening? The amazing vision and purpose and dreams of how your life with God was going to go have now become foggy. You become less motivated to do the work because you're scared you're going to fail. You're tempted to give up because you thought you had it all figured out and you were doing the right thing, but now you don't know what's the right thing. And Sanballat and Nehemiah wanted the Jews to feel every single sting of opposition they could. But even more than them, Satan wanted to steal their hope and kill their desire and destroy their work for the Lord. Mahala just read this, but Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Opposition can take many forms in the Christian life, but they all stem from this. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to oppose you in any way he can from doing God's work. He has no mercy on you. He rejoices when you fail. He mocks you. He hates you. He hates it when you do something for the Lord. And it's the one thing that your soul longs for and needs and delights to do. He wants to crush it, and he is absolutely relentless. He will use anything or anyone he can to oppose you from doing what God wants you to do, from worshiping the Lord. The amount of evil and hate he has for you is incomprehensible. I think you get the point. So today, I don't know what kind of opposition you face, but I know that you are, and I know that you will at some point. And this will impede on your worship and your work for the Lord. Satan will use spouses. He will use friends, coworkers, strangers, or even he could use a random sentence somebody said to you 10 years ago that will keep you down and out from doing what God wants you to do. Satan will tempt you to believe certain lies about yourself and about the Lord. You are too lazy. You're undisciplined. You'll never have self-control. You should doubt yourself. God can't help you. God doesn't care. He will tempt you into allowing certain circumstances to dictate how you live for God. And we all are familiar with how he wants to oppose you with sin. So what do we do when the inevitable opposition strikes? My goal for the rest of our time today is to analyze how Nehemiah handles this opposition, because what he did is what we must do ourselves. So if you are feeling this morning the crushing weight of opposition, I have hope for you, and I have a plan for you that actually God put in place. So let's read verses 4 through 6. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So immediately following the taunts that came from Sanballat and Tobiah, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer. So we see him pray throughout the book of Nehemiah, and we've seen it a couple times already. In chapter 1, in response to sadness, after he hears about the state of the exiles, he prays. We see him pray in response to fear in chapter 2, after the king was questioning him for being sad in his presence. And we see him pray here in chapter 4 from a place of rage and anger. It's interesting to see, because we naturally do not want to respond in prayer at all, let alone when we feel like this. But Nehemiah had turned to God in prayer when he was sad, when he feared for his life, and when he was angry. So what could actually cause someone to pray like this, to pray so immediately, so expectantly, and so unceasingly? And the only thing that I could think of is that Nehemiah actually believed this was his best option. He actually believed this was going to work. So praying to God for help and trusting him was Nehemiah's first step, and we must do this as well. Truth number 2, God's people must pray. What happens, though, when we pray? Let's look at his prayer a little more closely to see why we must pray when opposition comes. The first word Nehemiah says is, hear. Hear me, O God, for we are despised. And you know, I absolutely love this. I love his eagerly pursuit to get God involved instantly. Like, God, are you hearing this? God, do you see this? God, please hear me. I was challenged by these words alone, and I was asking myself, like, do I actually invite God into my situations? Am I actually involving him when I deal with opposition? Am I involving him when I get sad and I get scared and I get angry and I can't seem to worship the Lord and do what I'm supposed to do for him because of it? I oftentimes try to just figure it out myself. However, it should be a great comfort to us to know that when we feel this way, you can actually have God's ear in your prayers. And this means that the all-powerful, all-knowing, and awesome God is listening to you. He hears you when you cry. He sees your frustrations. He's attentive to them. And this means he cares about you. And because he cares about you, we can trust him. We can trust him even with our craziest requests and prayers because he's not shocked by any of it. And I think we see proof of this here in Nehemiah's prayer, because Nehemiah asked for some harsh things. He asked that God would turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. So clearly we see that Nehemiah is praying for revenge. He is praying for God to make them go through exactly what they have gone through. The next thing we see him ask God to do in verse 5 is to not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your side, from your sight. Nehemiah wants them to be found guilty with no chance. Like, let me listen to this clearly. He wants them to be found guilty with no chance of God forgiving them. Those are some odd things to ask God for, and they almost feel like a little wrong to ask God for. But I don't believe that Nehemiah's intent behind this prayer is for God to actually punish them the way he wants him to punish him. What I really think is happening is Nehemiah, by praying like this, is releasing his need to take matters into his own hands. He's giving it to the Lord. And one commentator, I love what he wrote, it says, "It is proper for the children of God to pray such a prayer because they are giving their violent inclinations over to God and are letting him deal with them. If we are angry with someone, or if you have a real enemy, then we can deal with them in prayer. Never in the sense of praying evil upon them, but in turning them over to a good and just God because he knows exactly what to do with them." This kind of prayer, my brothers and sisters, is necessary for dealing with opposition, because prayer is dependence on God alone. You must turn it over to him. It is his to deal with. So notice this little detail, how Nehemiah says, "For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of his builders." Nehemiah is not viewing this as his own cause. They've provoked God to anger, not Nehemiah. This work is God's cause. So what that means is that what belongs to God, God can deal with it. He doesn't need Nehemiah to do it, and Nehemiah knows this, so he can trust that God will handle it. This morning, do you trust with your whole being that God can actually handle your opposition when you pray? Do you trust that he can take that burden from you? Do you feel that if he has given you a work to do in your life, that he is going to see it through? If your answer to those questions is no, and you do not trust him to do those things, then I want you to see what happens in verse 6. It says, "So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." This transition here at this moment is really important, even though it feels a little disconnected. Look at what happens. It's like Nehemiah gives it to God in prayer, and then what happens once he does that? He's able to keep building the wall. "So we built the wall." His prayer has freed him to not focus on the opposition, but on the work that God has him doing. It even says that the people had a mind to work. They did not have a mind of chaos and fear and trembling, but God has given them a peace to keep doing the work. And all they did was pray to the Lord and trust him to handle it. We learn here from this moment that God has the power to take the burden of having to deal with your opposition away from you instantly so that you can get back to work. Have you all ever just, were at work, you know, real work, not God's work, and, because that's important, real work, and there was just something like bothering you to your core, like you were mad, you just got off the phone with your wife, not me, this is you guys, and you are so mad. Or something happened, and you just can't even think straight because something is unsettled. And it totally prevents you from doing your job that day. In the same way, this is exactly how opposition works. Satan wants to use something to keep you so angry and frustrated and distracted that you can't even begin to think about how you're going to deal with it. You can't even just say, whatever, I'm going to go build a wall. You can't. Until you pray, until you say, God, you got to handle this because I have no idea how I'm going to get through this moment. And then you can pray and he does it. And so right now, it honestly feels, wow, beautiful. The story could stop there. This would be an amazing sentence to end on and a thought to go home with today. But there is a reality to this text that is painfully real. And we all know just because you pray, it does not mean the opposition is not going to come knocking on your door. Let's read what happens in verses 7 through 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. At this point in the story, we start to see that there's a transition from sarcastic, hurtful remarks to a real threat of violence. Their enemies are not backing down. And this is really not surprising because we know that the enemy never sleeps. The Christian life is a spiritual battle every day. And just when you start to feel like you're starting to make some progress, things get worse. The opposition gets more fierce. However, in these two verses, we see almost a similar pattern of what we just went through. It looks again like work is happening. They're angry about it. Opposition strikes. And then we pray. But there's a tiny detail we see in verse 9. And it says this, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. This time, the response to opposition was not just to pray. It was to pray and set a guard out 24/7. And so I believe that this passage, or this detail in this passage, is crucial to understanding of how we deal with opposition. The reason why is because we see here that you have to fight back. You have to take action. Truth number 3 is this: God's people must fight. God's people must fight. But Cole, you just said that God will handle my opposition for me if I pray. Please do not hear me wrong. I am not saying that this is what we must do all of a sudden when prayers don't seem to be working. What I am saying is that prayer and being ready to fight go together, just like they do in this verse. Nehemiah knew he had to pray. There was no other option for him. However, this does not mean that our prayers should lead us to passivity. This does not mean that we do not actually have a role to play in the fight. Our action is now required. So, for example, imagine if I, when I was asked to write this sermon, do the sermon today, I just said, God, I trust you to handle this. You got it. You're going to accomplish everything. I don't even need this. And then I leave it at that. I don't actually take the time to go study anything. I don't actually physically open my iPad and write words down. I don't sacrifice time and energy to do this. Do you guys think that if that was my approach, I'd have a sermon here today? No. Absolutely not. And the point I'm trying to make is this: God does not want your prayers to replace your actions. Prayer makes our actions effective for God's work. So at this point in the story, if you're anything like me at all, this is where you start to check out. You're starting to realize the direction that I'm going in means that you're going to actually have to do something. I'm serious. 100% serious. You realize that you're actually going to have to fight. And to some of you guys, that sounds awful. It sounds awful that you're going to have to fight. This is a way in which I struggle thinking. I get really frustrated with God because I'm like, God, I thought you were going to do this for me. Like, come on, God, aren't you in control? Aren't you sovereign? Didn't you promise to grow me? Didn't you promise to keep me from stumbling? Why is so much required of me? I thought you were going to fight this for me. But God's sovereignty, God's being in control, does not negate my responsibility. It does not negate human responsibility, but instead it establishes it. So you can hope knowing that as you fight, you're going to win because he's in control. Maybe you've been fighting for a while and you're just absolutely tired. You just don't think, like it's round 50 and you've got to get up and do it again and you just don't want to. And I empathize with you today. You don't want to do it anymore. Maybe you're lazy and lazy to the point of indifference, and you don't want to. You just don't actually want to get better. You don't actually want to change anything. You don't want to overcome anything. You don't want to get God involved at all. Maybe you're discouraged. I don't know. There's 1,000 reasons. However, I do know, what I do know is that it was also awful for Nehemiah and the builders as well. But what I find amazing here is that they were willing to die in order to do God's work. They thought that doing the Lord's work was worth fighting for. Because you know what? They could have, you know, they didn't have to stay. Like, you know what? We're going to pack up. We're going to do this somewhere else. Like, I don't want to deal with this. Forget it. They could have surrendered and people-pleased their way into Sanballat and Tobiah's way of life. But that is not what happened. What did they do? They stayed up all night. They watched all day. They sacrificed their own safety, their own comfort. They did whatever it took to keep the work going. When they were tired, they did it when they were tired. When they were discouraged, they did it discouraged. When they felt inadequate for the work, it didn't matter because someone had to do it. So they did it. Why? They kept fighting because they knew it is what they were supposed to do. Christian, you know what you're supposed to do. It may be a specific task like Nehemiah had, or it could simply be just living out each day as an obedient, God-honoring follower of Christ. You guys know that there's something that God has in store for you, but you let it stop you. You don't actually fight back. And I just don't want to see that. I don't want to see it for myself. I don't want to see it for you guys. So, yeah. Soapbox. So whatever it is, get back to the text. Enough about cold talking. So we see from verse 9 that we know we're supposed to fight. But what do I mean by fight? We're not dealing with a literal physical fight. Like, I'm not swapping places on the night shift with Miss Millie tonight, like watching guard. So how does this apply to us? Like, how do we actually fight? Let's read verses 10 through 14. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and places, I stationed the people by their clans and their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So here at this part of the story, the wall is halfway done. And you would think this would be somewhat of like a morale boost, like, yes, we're halfway there. But that's not what's going on. Things are beginning to down spiral further. In verse 10, we see Judah, the most powerful and brave tribe, start to question the amount of work left, if it's even like possible to finish. So hearing this from them would have been a huge blow. And in verse 11, on top of that, the people are getting word that there is a new planned secret attack. So now it's not, they're making fun of me, they want to fight me, now they want to kill me. And in verse 12, Jews from all directions are pleading with them to stop. Like, you must return to us. You must come back. So things are not looking optimistic. But how Nehemiah responds is crucial information for us on how we must fight. We know that we must fight, but here we see the how. So Nehemiah, after he hears this, he starts to gather the troops and gets them ready for war, and he gets them their weapons, and he places them along the wall, and I'm sure at this moment there was not a lot of hope. They were probably expecting defeat, and they were probably anxious that everything that they had just worked for was about to go down the drain. But Nehemiah had one last word for them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. If you want to properly fight against opposition, remember God. Once you remember who God is, you eliminate fear. And Nehemiah knew that the remembrance of God would eliminate fear, because when you truly remember him and you actually dwell on who he is, you will rediscover how powerful he is. You will rediscover that there is nothing that can oppose him. Nothing has ever opposed him, nothing will oppose him now, and nothing will ever oppose him in the future. You will remember all the ways in which he has delivered you and saved you. And you will remember that there is no place safer than being in his arms. You will remember that the God who I serve has never lost. He has never failed. So once you remember that God and you experience what a relationship with him is like, you will fight for others to know him. And this is exactly what Nehemiah was reminding them to do. He gave them a reason to fight. Nehemiah did not fight for himself, but he fought for others. He fought for his family so that their worship of God can flourish in the city again. He fought for his friends so that they could live in a city where God's presence could be enjoyed. He fought for his people to get their dignity back. He fought so that one day his great-great-grandchild wouldn't have to fight the same fight that he is fighting. He fought his opposition willingly because what God wants you to do benefits those in our life. My fight this year, my own fight, Cole Smith's fight this year, against sin, against my own mind, against Satan, will directly impact Allison Smith. It will impact the guys that I work with. It will impact my child to come. It will impact all of you guys. It will impact my friends. My remembrance of the Lord and my fight to make him known will impact my neighbors. I'm not just fighting for me. But the problem is, I'm not the best fighter. I'm going to let opposition get the best of me. I'm going to depend on myself instead of going to God through prayer. I'm not always going to take action and fight back. I'm not always going to remember the Lord, and I forget him every day. And I'm selfishly not going to remember who I'm fighting for. So who in the world can I look to when I am not doing this right? Nehemiah in this story was phenomenal, and we have a lot to learn from him. However, there is a better Nehemiah, and his name is Jesus. Jesus lived out every aspect of this passage perfectly. Jesus had a burden for an exiled group of people, and those exiles were me and you. Because of our sin, we were separated from God our Father and without a home, and we had no way to worship Him. Because of our sin, God sent His Son Jesus to do His work, and the will of His Father was to create a way for people to be able to dwell with Him again and worship Him forever. Because of this work, Jesus faced opposition. So you see where I'm going here? He was mocked, He was beaten and rejected, He was betrayed by His own people. He was Satan's top target. However, Jesus depended on His Father in prayer when He faced opposition. He trusted His Father, and He knew that His Father was not going to fail at His plan. Because what God wants to get done, He's going to get done. But that did not keep Jesus idle at all. He fought to make His Father's name known throughout the world. He taught people. He walked all over the place. He healed people. He performed miracles. He fulfilled the scriptures. He discipled people. He laid down His life and died the death that we deserved on the cross for the sins of humanity so that we could be restored to God. And as He was fighting opposition, He was remembering His Father. And when He remembered His Father, He remembered that that is worth fighting for. And He wanted other people to fight, or He fought to so that other people could remember His Father as well. So when He remembered His Father, He remembered you. He was fighting for you. He was the reason He did all of that and endured everything and looked at opposition head on and said, you know what? It's worth it. I'm going to keep doing the will of my Father because it's worth it. And last but not least, Jesus was not building a wall. Jesus came to build His kingdom. We are sitting in this room today because Jesus willingly, joyfully, and eagerly faced opposition so that we might be with Him and know Him. So church, I want you to be encouraged by this. Christ is fighting for you, and He is fighting alongside of you, and He knows how to handle your opposition, and He will help you do His work. When opposition hits, you know what to do. You know what to do. I've said it all day. But when you fail at it, Christ is right there next to you, fighting this with you. Let's pray this morning. Dear Lord, thank You so much, God, for this morning. God, thank You so much that You did not leave us here on this earth without a plan on how to deal with opposition. God, I pray that the Christian in this room who has been struggling to do what they know they are supposed to do, God, I pray that You will help them see clearly how they can do this. That You will help them see that whatever it is You have them doing, it is worth fighting for. It is worth praying for. Lord God, no sermon is perfect, Lord, and this sermon is far from perfect. So I just pray that You filled in all of the gaps, Lord, that I couldn't fill. I can't say it all, God, but I can trust You that You did a work through this, and Your word is what is powerful. And God, I just am so excited that we get to worship that today. Thank You, God, that we have an option to go to, and it is Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son, Jesus. Because we would be in shambles without Him. So give us a spirit of remembrance to remember who He is, what He has done. And God, once we remember that, I pray that we will fight to make Him known to others. In Your name we pray. Amen.